close, drawing near, to use a biblical phrase. We want to be close to those who we love. Husbands want to be close to their wives. And Christians want to be close to God. People want to be close to God. As we walk with Jesus, the Son of God, we see that people always wanted to be close to Him. Some just near out of curiosity. And so it is still with us at times, wanting to be close to God, you know, just to see. But some were close to Jesus out of sincerity. By now, in Luke chapter 9, his record of Jesus and his ministry, Luke has made clear to all of us, and Jesus has made clear to all who were close to him, this is the Son of God. And some folks sincerely want to be close to him because they believe that he is, in fact, God. But what we all really want, removing the qualifiers of curiosity or sincerity, all of us really want to be close to the ones we love the most. Like a husband wants to be close to his wife, a wife wants to be close to her husband, or parents want to be close to their kids. Some folks, as they get older, retire, and they have more flexibility. I've watched this. I have friends that fall in this category. I don't by any means mean this as a criticism. It's just an observation. They chase their kids around the country. They can do that. Their kids have moved from here to Florida. They move from here to Florida. The kids move from Florida to Arizona. They'll just go to Arizona. And we do that because we want to be close to the people that we love. But being close to those we love here and being close to God are not the same thing, really. Or let me say it this way, being close to God is way more problematic than being close to your family or your loved ones. We see that when we see God dealing with his people Israel in the Old Testament as they make their journey from captivity in Egypt to this land that was promised to them. If you'll open your Bibles, perhaps you're already in Luke 9. You can keep your space there. But go back to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to spend some time in Exodus this morning. Exodus chapter 3, we get a picture of this idea of being close. In Exodus chapter 3, in verse 1, we read, "Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian." This is before the Exodus. "And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush." And we're all caught up now. We know this story. "And behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, 'I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up.'" Well, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, and the implication is to get closer, to get a closer look, then God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And Moses replied, "Here I am." And then God said, mark this, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He said also, "I am the Lord God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And I might add parenthetically, he wasn't getting any closer. So there you kind of have the whole of it. Moses sees this bush, and there the curiosity that would have him come closer, that would have him draw closer, "I have to go see this marvelous sight." Then God says, "Don't come near me." Fast forward to Exodus 16. Turn over to Exodus 16. Now we are past the Exodus, but we're not yet home in the promised land. In verse 8 of Exodus 16, Moses is talking to the people of Israel, and he said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. And then Moses said to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings. It came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Don't come near, God told Moses. Now Moses and Aaron tell the people, come near. Come near to God. Go to Exodus 24. In Exodus 24, we're at the mountain where the law came thundering down. Exodus 24, verse 1. Then God said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel that you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. Are you getting this? Don't come near. Come near. Don't come. Come. To the others, don't come. In the case of Moses and the elders, they're going to get a unique sense of this kind, this idea of nearness. Look at verse 9. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he didn't stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate and drank. They shared a meal together right there in the presence of God. And then Moses, as God had said, gets to come even closer. Come up the mountain with me, God tells Moses. Spend some time with me, God tells Moses. Near and far, close and distant. All of which informs my statement, being near to God is problematic. Why? Well, the answer actually is simple. Because wherever God is, there is holiness. And with holiness and our absence of it is judgment. Sinful creatures being near to God is problematic because He is holy and He will judge sin. God never is kindly disposed towards sin. And so we say, as we think of being near to God, we would say, don't go there quickly. Tread lightly there, right? Don't rush into the presence of God. And what God is actually going to do now with Moses near is to give him the instructions to go back down with the people and build a tabernacle where God will be what? Close. Near. Near to his people. And this is really fascinating. At least it is to me. In the beginning, when God created everything that is, he did all of that in just 6 days. And the Bible records all that he did in just 6 days in creating everything that is. And the Bible records all of that in less than 2 chapters. But here in Exodus, where we are, Moses is near God. And now, for over 13 chapters, he first gets the instructions on building the tabernacle. And then they actually build the tabernacle. It takes 13 chapters. It took God 6 days to create the universe, captured in a chapter and a half. It takes Moses 40 days just to get the instructions to build a tabernacle. God, then, it seems, was being very particular when it came to building this tabernacle. Why? Because God intends to come and to live with his people, to be in their midst, to be an abiding presence. And he is still holy, and they are still not holy, and being near to them is problematic. And so the tabernacle must be carefully constructed. Tabernacle, by the way, if you don't know already, this is not the temple. This is in the desert, and it's not a grand edifice like Solomon would later build. This is not a temple. This is tabernacle, a tent. Now, albeit, it was fairly grand in its own sight. It was a tent suitable for God, we might say. But it is still just a tent. The notion then is clear. God intends to pitch his tent in the middle of his people's tents. Because that's what they were sleeping in the wilderness. So I want you to think about that. And while you think about that, I want you to think about Jesus. And while you think about Jesus, I want you to think about Jesus the way John describes Jesus. Don't turn there. Stay where you are. In John chapter 1, verse 14, you know this verse. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That word that John uses there, dwelt among us. It's a really just a fairly common Greek word. It appears often in Greek literature. It means this, to live or to camp in a tent. This is God now in a tent. This is the Word become flesh. And in the same way, He pitches His tent among men. Again. But we're still in Exodus. God is going to pitch His tent. He's going to do it among their tents. He's going to live among His people. And as I said, because God is holy and they are not holy, this is problematic at best. And there, then we will have this construction of the tabernacle. And we're given great detail concerning it, especially the inner sanctum of this tabernacle. When Moses is given the instructions to build, God actually takes him to the inside and tells him how to build it from the inside out. He takes him to the centerpiece of the whole thing. He starts with the Ark of the Covenant. If you'll find that, that's in Exodus chapter 25, in the middle of these instructions concerning this tabernacle. Follow this closely, verse 10. They shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1 cubit and a half its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. So what is that? Well, it just simply stated, it's a box. I need you to build a box. And inside that box, we are going to deposit the Word of God. I'm going to take what I give you, you're going to take what I give you, and you're going to put it in the box. It's a plain box in most sense. It's approximately 4 feet by 3 feet. Ordinary in every way, except for one extraordinary way, it's entirely covered in gold. And then we get some more detail. Look at verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1 cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. Put the Word of God in that box that now has a top. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. The box takes on some additional dimension. Note, of course, the cherubim, winged angels, one on the left and one on the right, looking at each other. And in the middle of those two, if you can picture that, in the middle of those two is God. But actually, if you look closer, in the middle of those two was nothing. Because Moses knows, and we know, you cannot make an image of God. So the most distinguishing aspect, perhaps, of this most important element in the entire tabernacle is the space between the two cherubim, where there was nothing. But Scripture teaches us, in fact, what was there, to give us a picture. Psalm 99:1, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim." Or 2 Kings 19:15, "Hezekiah prays before the Lord and says, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim." So this is how God is pictured. He's pictured in the space in between, in the tabernacle, just above the ark. But it might be that what we're supposed to see is not God there, but rather what God sits on, like a throne. I mean, if you're going to see God, you typically in the Bible would see him on the throne. That's what John saw in Revelation 4. There was a throne in heaven, and on the throne sat God. So perhaps the box really represents the throne of God. The Ark of the Covenant is actually a throne. Wait, is it really that? Well, the language in our English Bible seems to suggest that. I mean, verse 17 calls it a seat. Verse 18, the mercy seat. 19, the mercy seat. 20, the mercy seat. 21, the mercy seat. 22, the mercy seat. So it's a seat, so it's a throne. Well, not really. Your English translation makes you think that, but that's really a poor translation. It has a long history. It's one of the ways, one of the phrases that was first used, it seems, in our Bible translations by Martin Luther when he wrote the German Old Testament translation. He put in there in German, mercy seat. William Tyndale used that same phrase then in his first English Bible, mercy seat. And then here we are still today with mercy seat. And so we see a throne. But what it actually says in the Hebrew, and by the way, in one English translation, the New English Translation, what it actually says there is just one word in the Hebrew, and the word in English of that Hebrew word is propitiatory. So God then is occupying this space between the two cherubim. It represents his contact with earth, and it pictures the necessity of a propitiation. Now, you might not be familiar with that word, propitiation. If you've been studying 1 John with us, with Noah on Wednesdays, you'll find it there in 1 John in your New Testament, where John says in chapter 4, verse 10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to be the propitiation for our sins." So back in that tabernacle, this is not a seat for God. This is the connection between a holy God and a sinful people, and the necessary connection is a blood sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. It requires that connection between God, who is holy, and men who are sinful. It requires a propitiation. So a better translation would be, on top of that box, put the atonement lid, which is what the New English Translation puts there. It's a cover. And what does it cover? It covers our sin. It's a picture of the covering for our sin, and that's what God told Moses to build. A picture of the covering of our sins that would allow fallen men to be in the presence of a holy God. And without such a covering, we cannot be in the presence of God. Without such a covering, you cannot, you don't want to draw near to God. Or to say it in a very New Testament way, in a very Christian way, without Christ's atonement, you cannot be in the presence of God. So what are we talking about? I haven't forgotten. You may have forgotten. We're talking about being near. Being close to someone we love. And for Christians, we want to be close to God. But to be close to God is problematic. But we should also note something else in this text that we're looking at in Exodus. God also wants to be close to us. This whole tabernacle thing, it was not Moses' idea. This is God's idea. And right at the center of it all, the epicenter of being close to God, where the reality of His holiness comes into contact with the reality of our sinfulness, right there what we find is mercy. Atonement. Right there, sitting on top of the ark that holds what? His truth. This is literally where truth and mercy meet. And without that, truth and mercy, you cannot meet God. We must have truth. We must have the revelation of Himself to us, or we would not know Him. And to draw near to that truth, to actually experience the closeness with God through that truth, will necessarily require mercy. It will require an atonement, a propitiation, a satisfaction to God for our sins. That's what this is, this thing our Bibles call a mercy seat. It's a picture of the covering of our sin. You might be interested to know, we don't have time to do this morning, but you can follow that Ark of the Covenant all the way through the history of the people of Israel. This ark is always kept in that holy place, separated in the tabernacle by a veil, separated in the temple by a veil. No one ever went into there except once a year on the Day of Atonement. The high priest goes into that place where that mercy seat is. You know what he did in there? He sacrificed a bull on the outside and he took blood on the inside and he poured it out on that seat. Why? Duh. Because that's what it is. It's a picture of atonement, of sacrifice. The blood sacrifice, even, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now I'm ready for Luke 9. Because in Luke 9, we have another really simple lesson for the apostles. Simple in the sense that it is simple. In other words, the words are simple and the scene is simple. But not simple against profound, because it's also profound. Last time you'll recall, if you were here last week, we got a lesson. It was a lesson on pride. There's no place for pride in the kingdom of God, these apostles were taught. It was a hard lesson for them, one that will have to be repeated again and again, that they'll still be struggling with the night before Jesus died. And it's a hard lesson for us. We still struggle with pride. And now it's time for another lesson. And this time the lesson is on mercy. It's a lesson on mercy. Perhaps I should define mercy very quickly. We've kind of pictured it in satisfaction and propitiation. When you look at the mercy seat, that's what you see. But how do you define mercy? It's very much like grace. In fact, some would say mercy and grace are twins. I think that's fair as far as it goes, but if they're twins, you should note this, they are not identical twins. Mercy and grace. They both attach themselves to this problematic matter of sinners being close to a holy God, but they are not the same. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. That's grace. We've said this in our study of Romans. In order for God to be gracious requires nothing. Because grace requires nothing. That's why it's called, y'all awake? That's why it's called grace. The same grace, in a sense, applies to us in our relationships. It's your child's birthday, and on your child's birthday, they'll probably receive a gift, a present from you, and that would be a grace. It would be a grace particularly for your child because it's quite likely they don't deserve it. In fact, when they're younger, you threw the party, and before present time came, already they complained because you got the wrong ice cream. But you're going to give them the gift anyway. Why? Because it wasn't up to them. It was up to you, and it was grace. Didn't require anything from them. Grace doesn't require anything from its recipient. Mercy, however, the not identical twin of grace, is different than that. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And with the picture of the mercy seat, the covering over of truth, the very revelation of God, something is happening there, and what is happening there is sinners are not getting what they deserve. Christian, do you know that? By God's mercy, you are not getting what you deserve. And that means, listen, different than grace, which didn't require you to do anything, mercy exists because you did do something. What did you do? You sinned. You sinned, and that's what makes mercy different than grace. Grace doesn't require sin. God can be gracious and sin never be. But God, who is merciful, please listen, cannot be merciful unless sin is. For God to give you something you don't deserve would be easy for Him, natural for Him, a part of His very essence, because He is a gracious God. But for God not to give you something that you do deserve means, listen, you had to have deserved something else. You had to have done something, and what you did was sin. Now, you're in deep water right now. I don't know if you know it or not. But if you have ever asked that question, why sin, you're getting really close. Because without sin, God cannot be merciful. Because mercy reacts to something. But we're not going to swim in that deep water. We're going to get out of it really quick before it overwhelms us, right? But here we meet again with this problematic matter of being close to God. Close to His grace is easy. Being close to His mercy is not easy. Why? Because there's a very real sense when we think of mercy that we realize the sin, which was the issue, that we do not get what we deserve in relation to, means that somebody else gets what we deserved. Somebody else got it. Because God is holy. And that's why it's called a mercy seat. It's why it's covered in blood. It's why it's a picture of Jesus. Because He got what you deserved. So that God doesn't have to give you what you deserve. That's mercy. And so we can say it this way. Mercy is what grace costs. The cost of grace, it's free. It's an unmerited favor. But then there's that problem again, because God can be gracious without any orientation to us at all, but He's also holy, and if He wants to have any orientation to us at all, somebody's got to deal with the sin issue, and therefore God's grace is constrained. God's grace is constrained until mercy pays for it, releases it on our behalf. Mercy removes the barrier between God's grace and your sin. Now, that's some pretty heavy theological lifting for so simple a story that we can now cover very quickly, and you're glad for that. It's a lesson, again, in the school of Jesus. And the apostles are the immediate students. We are students from afar. And I say it's a lesson on mercy, so let's read it. But first, let me say up front, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible this morning, verses 51 through 56. And I have a set of parentheses in verses 55 and 56. If you're in the New King James Version, you have a notation there of some sort. If you're in the King James Version, you have a notation there of some sort. But many of you are in the ESV, and I'm going to read some words you don't have at all. So there's a phrase there in my parentheses that indicate that those words are not found in some manuscripts. So in this case, they are found in some older manuscripts. And so the NASB translators included it. The ESV translators did not include it. I'm reading my translation. You follow along. Verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, but they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, in parentheses, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Close parentheses. And they went on to another village. Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. Luke states it that way very clearly, but he doesn't say he's going to get arrested. He doesn't say he's going to get to a trial. He doesn't say he's going to go get executed. He doesn't say he's going to go get buried. He doesn't say he's going to go get resurrected. No, he says he's going to his ascension. The time is near, we have said already, for him to leave. We said that last time, in fact. And that's intensifying the issue of the apostles who are starting to come to grips with the fact that he's going to, well, leave. But also, by using that perspective, when Luke says he steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem for the time of his ascension was near, he is also capturing the whole ministry of Jesus. From the virgin birth to the perfect life to the perfect sacrifice to the burial to the resurrection to the ascension, where he is today ever making intercession for the saints. The time is near for the consummation of all that Jesus intends to do. And what is that in a nutshell? If you could take one word and say, this is all that Jesus came to do, the one Bible word would be propitiation or mercy. He came to make a way for sinful men to get close to God, to be near to God. Now, this is important. Because I can now say with biblical authority, Jesus came on a mission of mercy. That's why he came. Taking on what we deserve so that we don't have to take on what we deserve, so that we can experience the presence of God and be near him. All of that through Jesus' mercy. So here they are walking along, and this could be a large crowd. It is at least Jesus and 12. But in almost all cases, it was a large crowd, and they moved from village to village, and that's a problem. These little villages could be overrun overnight with hundreds, maybe thousands of people. Jesus, being conscientious enough to think about that, knowing that there might not be enough hospitable houses in the area, not enough inns to take care of them when they get there, he sends somebody ahead of him. He sends the away team. And they go to this village to help prepare the village for what's about to happen when Jesus and his entourage arrive. So they sent them ahead. Now, where did they go? Luke tells you it was a village, and it was a village of the Samaritans. The Samaritans. The hated Samaritans. The Jews were a prideful people. In fact, it's fair to say they were an arrogantly prideful people. Because they were, after all, God's chosen people, right? Yeah. But pride is devious. Pride becomes judgmental. And oftentimes, pride becomes downright racist. And the Jews of Jesus' day had a strong dose of racial hatred. They hated people. And they made no apologies for it. They hated Gentiles. And those are the group of people who are completely not Jews, not God-fearers, pagans. The Jews hated them. The Jews had, however, over time, especially in the intertestamental period, the 400 years between your Old Testament and your New Testament, they had begun to intermarry with Gentiles. They were doing that in Nehemiah's day, and that's chronologically the last event that we have in Israel's history. Many of them intermarried with Gentiles. And so those who intermarried with Gentiles weren't hated Gentiles anymore. They're half-breeds. They're compromisers. And on the scale of hatred, they move ahead of the Gentiles as far as the Jews are concerned. They're way worse than the Gentiles because they're compromisers, half-breeds. So much so was that the case that if you traveled in Jesus' day in Palestine from the south of Palestine, which is Judea and Jerusalem area, to the north of Palestine, which is Galilee, which is where Jesus is coming now from, you always took the long way. And the reason you took the long way is because the short way went right through Samaria, which was right in the middle of Palestine, and that's the land of the Samaritans. A longer journey was well preferred over walking on Samaritan dirt. They just wouldn't do it. So now Jesus is heading south from Galilee. He's heading to Jerusalem, and we learn here that he has every intention to go through Samaria, to go through the village of the Samaritans. He has every intention of doing that. And we might note it's not the first time he's done that. He did it on the way north. You can read about that in John chapter 4. That was a shock. He goes to a Samaritan village, and worse than that, he has an intersection with a woman. And worse than that, she's a Samaritan woman. And worse than that, she's a sinner and an adulteress five times over. But in that encounter, that woman came to faith in Jesus Christ, the Samaritan woman at the well. And then others came to faith in her little village, the Bible tells us, because of that encounter with Jesus. Now that was a problem for them, you can imagine, now living in Samaria, being Jesus followers, which would be to be a Jew follower. But nonetheless, there they were, and there was the Samaritan woman, maybe not this village, of course, but there in Samaria. And we should remember in that encounter with the woman that it wasn't just an ethnic division. There was also a profound worship division. Remember, she said, "You Jews worship God in Jerusalem in a temple, but we Samaritans, we worship God in Mount Gerizim. We have our own temple." You see, the Samaritans practiced Judaism per se, but they couldn't do it in Jerusalem, so they just built their own place. They worshiped in their own mountain. Which brings you back to our story here. Jesus sends some people ahead to make arrangements for their passing through, and the Samaritan village, the folks there, say what? No, no. We don't want you here. And then we're told why they said that. Luke tells you, look at it. Because you're going to Jerusalem. Your face is set to the sanctuary of Jerusalem. No. Find some other way. You're not coming through here. So you understand now this hatred went both ways. Not just a one-way hatred of Jews for Samaritans. The Samaritans hated the Jews too. They have absolutely no interest in drawing near or coming close to Jesus. None. Nor his traveling band of Jews. And with that ethnic division right in front of us, that social division, that division of culture, that division of religion, all the rest of it, this village will not accept being close to Jesus. And they are probably not aware that they're rejecting the Son of God. And that can happen today. Natural divisions, ethnic divisions, things that separate us from other people and inevitably can separate us from the very hope of God. All right, so the Samaritans in this village, not having a clue what they were really doing, at least as it regards the Son of God, but the apostles do know what they're doing. The apostles have a good clue as to what these Samaritans just did. They just rejected the Son of God. And a couple of those disciples, James and John, we're given their names here, remember, who had been on the Mount of Transfiguration and had seen Jesus as he truly is, now have this experience with people who don't want to be near Jesus, and they have a guttural, vicious reaction to that. Do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and burn them up? I mean, they just rejected you after all. We're just defending your holiness. And your holiness, we know, demands judgment of people who reject you. So that's it. You are God, they are sinners, manifestly express their sin by rejecting you, and that requires judgment. And we're close right now. I mean, we're in the neighborhood, and we're powerful enough. Suddenly they're really confident in their power. We're powerful enough. We can exercise judgment, Jesus, on your behalf in defense of your holiness. Do you want us to do that? And Jesus turns, and in everybody's Bible, despite the parentheses, rebukes them. Why does Jesus rebuke them? One word: mercy. Men, he says, you do not understand what kind of spirit you're letting take over your thoughts and wills and actions. We are not on a mission of judgment. We are on a mission of mercy. I am not on a mission of judgment, Jesus says. I will one day take up that task. But the Son of Man didn't come to do that. The Son of Man didn't come to do that. I came to save them. I came for mercy's sake. Jesus is teaching these apostles, Jesus is teaching those who will be the foundation of the church. He's teaching his church. We are on a mercy mission. We are not on a judgment mission. And then very shortly, the story ends with this statement: they went another way. Christian friend, listen to me this morning. Our task, our commission, is to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to men and women who are sinners like ourselves and to invite them to draw near to God. We must never forget that the mission of the Great Commission is a mission of mercy. That's the mission that we're on. It's a mercy mission. We carry truth, yes, but truth must be connected with mercy, because without it, there's no connection between truth and God. None. Between truth and sinners. How do you know? Because he built the tabernacle and he told me. He showed me. And here Jesus teaches me. You can't go out there with truth and not carry mercy with it. We don't take truth to sinners and bang them over the head with it. We are merciful. Because without mercy, there is no truth. And I'll add, without truth, there is no mercy, and you can't separate the two. So when you go out there for mercy's sake and carry the truth, which will include the pending judgment of God against sinner, and they reject you, what are you supposed to do? Move on. Move on. That's what mercy requires us to do. Let's move on. Until or if the sinner who has rejected Jesus, the Jesus who took on what was due to them for their sin and cries out for mercy, you can't help them. Because when that happens, grace will flow freely. And then they can, in fact, draw near to God. A postscript, and I'm done. What about those Samaritans? Well, there'll be some more teaching about them, even here in Luke. But most important, after the birth of the church and the initial spread of the gospel in Jerusalem, that gospel begins to move out And it moves out according to God's command by Jesus himself. Turn real quickly to Acts chapter 1. This is Jesus' very last interaction with the apostles before he ascends. They've now seen him resurrected, and in verse 6, you can see what's on their mind. So when they'd come together, they asked him, "Lord, is it this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" You understand what that question is, right? You going to judge them now? You going to fix them now? I mean, they did kill you, right? He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. This is your task. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea," that's southern Jerusalem, "and in Samaria." Come on, Jesus, judgment time, right? No. It's still mercy time. That was my mission. That's your mission. Take my mercy to Jerusalem. Take my mercy to Judea. And please don't forget those Samaritans when you're taking my mercy to sinners. Take my mercy to Samaria. And they did. In fact, God saw to it. Look at Acts 8. God scattered them by persecution from Jerusalem. And we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, "Those who had been scattered went about preaching the word," preaching mercy, "draw near to God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria, the capital of the Samaritans, and began proclaiming Christ to them. And at that moment, the crowds in Samaria, the Samaritans, with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing." And if you go down to verse 14, "When the apostles back in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John," who one of which wanted to burn them up back a few months ago, "and came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit." Mercy. That's our mission. It's your mission. It's my mission. It is the mission of the church. Our mission is not judgment. That belongs to God, not us. Truth, yes, and that includes the truth about judgment, but not truth without mercy. There can be no connection to the truth without mercy. That's our lesson. The Christian on mission, where truth and mercy meet. Father, we thank you for this simple, profound, theological lesson on the mission of the church. I suspect we needed it because you have us here. I suspect we needed it because I know my own heart. I suspect we needed it because, well, some of us here today needed it really bad. We look at the world around us of God rejecting, God hating people. And oh, if we could just for a moment have the power available to consume them. And you speak into our hearts this morning and say, "What? Do you have any kind of any idea what kind of spirit you are saying?" So God, I would just say, forgive us. Forgive us for our judgmentalism. Forgive us for the truth that is absent mercy. And now equip us. We ask that you be patient with us. We're slow learners, but you have some experience with that. Use us, Father. Use us in a mighty way as we, to sinners, point them to the place where truth and mercy meet. So do work in our hearts. For the sake of Christ, we ask. And the church said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.